Thank you, Jimmy.
Oh.
Well, it's lovely to see everyone again and have some chat at the beginning from the different lands we're in. We've lost Sujit from Sri Lanka, but perhaps he'll come on later. But yeah, some men pray together for an hour on a Wednesday morning. In fact, Tig there is one of the brothers that comes on. There's just a few of us. And they're actually very precious times just to wait on the Lord as men. Some of them are leaders of groups. Tig has a group in his home. And Mark and different ones who come on. And so it's a time. We're really, we don't bring a list. We don't bring a subject matter. It's much more waiting on the Lord, seeking to hear him, seeking to let our hearts go before him, talk to him, communion with him. And sometimes there's been occasions of tears and tearfulness in the prayer, and but the whole attitude, I think, is to Lord, what saith my Lord unto his servant? What are you saying to us, Lord? So it's not coming with an agenda. And during the course of those meetings, a number of brothers might pray or read a scripture. Sometimes there are prophetic words. And one of the brothers prayed this morning. And he, just the way he prayed, quickened my own heart in a certain direction, which I've been thinking about again all day. And I thought it would be appropriate to share. It's nothing new that I want to share tonight, though it may be new to some of us. To others of us, it will be a reminder. But a long while ago, if you turn into Isaiah chapter 27, sorry, chapter 10, Isaiah chapter 10, and if you look at a verse which you'll find is verse 27. This is a verse from long ago. Some of you may recall it, and because it was quite a big verse in some quarters, 50, 60 years ago, I first heard it brought. And I'm going to read from. I think I've got the New King James here. And the way it puts the verse 27, Isaiah 10, it shall come to pass that in that day his burden will be taken away from your shoulder and his yoke from your neck. And the yoke will be destroyed because of the anointing oil. Now that's the way my version says it. And if any of you have some little notes at the side of your Bible, it might say that the Hebrew is uncertain. Especially concerning that last phrase where it says, the yoke, his yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing oil. Your version might say something entirely different. I'll just pick up this other Bible that I have just here and I'll read the strange way that it puts it. So this is what's called the Revised Standard Version, and it says, in that day, his burden will depart from your shoulder and his yoke will be destroyed from your neck. And then it says, he has gone up from Rimmon, which doesn't seem to have anything to do with it. But so the Hebrew is difficult to translate. Some places in the scriptures are like that. And the way that this verse was taken in that old version, the yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing oil. Now, if I was to say to you that the actual word is in the Hebrew is the word fatness.
Yes, yes.
They've got that clear. They know that the word is translated fatness. It is the connection in Hebrew grammar between the idea of the yoke being destroyed, the burden being lifted, and the fatness. That's where the uncertainty is. So the word fatness is definitely there. The old translators, they translated it this way. They said, it's the anointing. It's the anointing oil. The fatness is the anointing oil. The RSV doesn't know how to translate it at all. It doesn't know what it means. And I don't know what your versions say. But of course, in those days, when this verse was quite a popular one, when I was single, when I was first baptized in the Holy Ghost, and I was among people who were seeking to walk in the Spirit and learn of the Spirit and go on with God. You know, it was a wonderful thing to have been anointed, to have been spiritually anointed, to be anointed men and women. You remember, of course, that in the word anointing has a great history. And it's got an important history. And it's very important that we understand that, because, of course, the anointing was not granted to everyone in Israel. It was something that was exclusive to an elite group within Israel. Namely, the priest, the high priest, received the anointing of special ointment. It was quite thick, this ointment, by the way. Think of it more, not like olive oil being poured on people, but much more a thick substance. It would have run down. And it comprised four spices. And these spices were in set proportions, and they were not allowed. And these spices were infused into holy oil. It was an olive oil, actually. And it was compounded together by the art of the apothecary, it says. It was skillfully made, so the spices in their proportions would have been ground together in a pestle and mortar, and then they would have been suffused into the appropriate amount of oil, so that it wasn't runny. It would slowly have, once poured upon the head of the high priest, it would have flowed down very slowly and steadily onto his garments and right down to his feet, a large quantity. would have been poured upon him. And the same oil was actually sprinkled on the others in the tabernacle and on the various parts of the tabernacle itself. And the other way that oil was used was, of course, on the king. Only this wasn't the holy oil. This was simple oil. And here's an interesting study for you, that this oil was poured out on King David from a ram's horn, some kind of horn of an animal, and it was poured out upon David. And there it was. So king and priest anointed. King and priest anointed. That's the Old Testament. And when you come into the New Testament, of course, if you go into the second letter of Corinthians, you read this in the first chapter, where Paul is writing to the church there, and he's saying that in Christ, he's talking about the Son of God. Verse 19, he says, "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus and Timothy, was not yea or yes and no, but in him was yes." In Jesus Christ, in him was yes. "For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us." Lovely verse that. All those promises of God in him, they're yes. You know, God is for us. God is for us. And all the promises of God that were made in the Old Testament days, the promises of salvation, of deliverance, of the breaking of the yoke upon us, all those things, all the promises of God are yes. You and I will have quite a long time, some of us, really believing that, really knowing that God is for us. You know that in the world in which we live, there is a clinging sense of the negative that prevails through the effects of sin. And it's everywhere. And it goes on in verse 21, "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who has also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." Wonderful. The way that Paul says now, God establishes us. So Paul is talking about himself in Timothy and Silvanus and others in his apostolic party. He says now, God establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, is God. Now, here we are, I guess there's five or six countries represented in this small group of what may be 20 of us tonight. But five or six countries, there's Finland, there's Cyprus, there's the United States, there's England, there's Ireland, there's Monaco. I mean, isn't that remarkable? And yet we are all the children of God. We have all embraced the gospel of God that was brought to us concerning his son, Jesus Christ. And we have all been established by God, not by ourselves, not by some confirmatory rite that maybe we experienced and went through when we were a youngster. It wasn't any rite of the church that established us. It was God who established us in Christ. And not only so, God has anointed us. It's God who's done it. And the us. Now, you remember that I said in the Old Testament days, it was the elite that had the oil of anointing upon them. It was the king. It was the high priest. But here, this anointing is common to us all who are in Christ. He's established us. That is where we are. That's what God does. He doesn't establish us in a book. Precious as the Bible book is, he establishes us in Christ. And all who he establishes in Christ, he has anointed us. And there's a third thing that is mentioned in verse 22. He says that at that time he sealed us. And then there's a fourth thing that he mentions, and he's given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. So you've got four things there: that he establishes us in Christ, he anointed us, he sealed us, and he's given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Not the Spirit giving us a zap on our foreheads, giving us a good feeling. Wonderful. It's not that he's given us the Spirit in our hearts. Now, if I may say this to you, you realize that one of the things we have to grasp is the way, what does the word heart mean in the Bible? Does it mean a physical organ? Does it mean something that's kind of psychological? What does the Bible mean? Does it mean something to do with the emotional, affectional, passionate areas of our lives, our desires, separate from our minds? And if I would say to you without taking an hour to do it, when it says heart, it's to do first with the center of what we are. And that includes your mind, I'm going to give you seven things that I could take a lot of time with, show you from scripture. Your heart includes your mind. That's the intellectual. It includes your imagination. It includes your desires. It includes your affections. It includes your emotions. And it includes your conscience. Your conscience, biblically, is in your heart. And finally, it includes your will. Now, you should have seven things there. Seven things. And as I say, I could take you to scriptures to show you those seven things. The imaginations of your heart, the desires of your heart. As you think in your heart, these are all Bible verses. And so it goes on. And so here it is. He's given us his spirit in our hearts. This is the same for you, for me, from the least to the greatest, whether you may be a teacher, prophet, apostle, evangelist, a help. We're all servants. You know, all the variety of functions. You understand that this gift, this giving of the Spirit, is common to us all. And you may regard yourself as least. Paul actually regarded himself as least because of his sinfulness in earlier years. And yet here he was, and he's saying he's given us. And so that's a wonderful thing in your heart. And he has anointed us. In other words, every one of us is an anointed person. We have the anointing. You have the anointing. Every one of us. And of course, the anointing is a function of the Holy Spirit. It's one of the things that he does in us. It's one of his works, his functions. He registers, he convinces, he confirms, he gives warnings. He, if you want to use the idea of traffic lights, you could say that he works through the function of your conscience in your heart. When you hear something, when you meet somebody, and he will give you a simple, primitive, basic sense of green, yellow or orange or red. That's as simple as that. You won't necessarily know why, but this is the way that he works. One of the blessed things he does, the Holy Spirit, you know, one of the things, if I can say this to you, God seals us in Christ. Did you notice that? It says, it talks about the sealing us. That's to do with ownership. This man, this woman, this boy, this girl is mine. Mine. It's his seal. It's his corroborative seal that he places. He does not lightly give the Spirit. The world cannot receive the Spirit. Jesus said that categorically in John 14. He said, the Spirit cannot be given to people in the world. They may feel his influence upon them at times. They may even be moved if they go to a meeting. They may be emotionally moved. That immediately brings to mind someone that I knew in Mexico who married a man because she took that man. She was a Christian and is a Christian. She took this man to a meeting, and he broke down and he sobbed and did all this, that, and the other in that meeting. And in the end, quite quickly, she married him. Their marriage lasted hardly any time at all. It was a very sad situation, and he abused her, and I don't know what happened, and the marriage broke up quite rapidly. And I married him because I thought he'd become a Christian. But I remember that traffic light witnessing inside me when I first met him. And when I heard about him, when I listened to what he said, and I just had a real orange light that turned red, because he had just been in an atmosphere where God was working by the Spirit in a meeting, and he had an emotional touch that it just was something that never reached his depths. And, you know, this is the thing. People in the world can experience such things. They can feel good around you if they sense that you are, they sense that you're different. They sense that there is a quality about you. They may even be somewhat affected by your words. I think of when we were in the United States, a friend of mine, he's one of the pastors, and he said that he had an advisor on Wall Street. Somehow he'd got in touch with him through his business days. And this man would keep in touch. Yes. And sometimes he would call on the telephone from New York from time to time. And they would have discussions. And on this occasion, my friend said that the discussion turned around Biden and Trump and Wall Street and current events in the United States, you know, election fraud and all of this. And this man's not a Christian. And my friend, of course, is a pastor, and he was talking. And so the man gave his idea of what it all was going on, what was going on. It was all, you know, this. It wasn't a conspiracy theory. It wasn't this, that, and the other. And then my friend said that I began to talk to him about God and Christ and the prophecies of Scripture and the Antichrist and the one world government and these sorts of things. He said, I began to talk to him and he let me talk for about 15 minutes. And then this man was silenced and he said, oh, Tom, to hear you talk, it's sent shivers up my spine and made my hair stand on end. And my friend Tom said, but I don't think it did much more than that. But he's gone back to his whatever. And of course, I said to Tom, well, persevere, persevere. Perhaps if he phones again, persevere. You know, perhaps it was an opening salvo that might reach, you know. You understand what happens. The world cannot receive the spirit, but can be affected at times. But you have received the spirit. You are sealed. And that spirit has sealed you. It's the seal of ownership and it is the seal of destination. I love to think of this because in the sense of writing a letter, addressing a letter, paying the necessary price, and then putting that letter into the post. And it's on its way, it's sealed. And you remember the old use of seals, seal of authenticity. This came from me. So in those old days, when they would write beautiful letters and fold them in a certain way, and then they would get the wax, often it seems to have been red, and they would drop the wax, and then they would stamp it with the seal. This came from the king, or this came from this earl. It's got my seal on it. The Holy Spirit is God's seal on you, on me. Tremendous. When we think of these things, and here it is, you see that he's given us the Spirit. He's given us this sealing of the Spirit. He has established us. He has anointed us. You see, this isn't for an elite. And sometimes I have to ask the question when I speak, do you realize this? Do you realize he who dwells within you? Do you realize that this was a Trinitarian action? You're there, we're there, I'm there, amen. But the action is God, Christ, and the Spirit. The three persons is one of those places. Look at it carefully. Verses 20, 21, 22, where in close proximity you have the three persons. God, that's the Father. Christ, that's the Son. And the Spirit. There they are. If you look at them very closely linked in verse 21, Christ, God, Spirit. Christ, God, Spirit. And that's wonderful. And there in this Trinitarian sandwich is us. These are very basic, simple things, I know. And you know, John, in his first epistle, if you turn there, he will talk to us about this anointing. He's going to emphasize this aspect of what the Spirit does. And here it is in the second chapter of the first letter of John. We read, you know, in the first verse of chapter 2, my little children, my little children. I don't know whether you ever noticed that on one or two occasions, Jesus actually called the disciples his children. Don't know whether you ever knew that. He called them his children. And, you know, that's a lovely thing. Sometimes we forget that that's who we are. But as you go down through the second chapter of the first letter of John, you find verse 12, he's writing to the little children. And then he's writing to the fathers in the 13th verse. And then in the middle of the 13th verse, he's writing to the young men. And then he's writing again to the little children. Then he repeats it again, the fathers. And then he says the young men. So six times, twice little children, twice young men, twice fathers. Because among us and in any church, it'll be like that. There are those who are little children. In fact, I don't think the fathers would ever say, well, I grew out of being a little child. I think he'd be saying, the old fathers in the faith would be saying, well, I still feel like a little child. I feel like a little child. The young men might be saying, well, yeah, well, I'm pretty strong. But, you know, the fathers would be saying, I'm just a little child. So this is all. And then there's this word that comes to us. Do not love the world. Mm-hmm. Verse 15. Or the things in the world. You know, one of the things I'd ask you is, how do we get an aversion for the things that are in the world? How do we begin to discern the powers of the empire, the way that the empire that is around us, that we live in, that affects us every day, how do we discern its ways that it's attempting to assimilate us into its culture, into its ways of thought? Does everybody understand the word assimilate? I'm sure nearly all of us do. Understand that the empire in which we live is at opposition to God and opposition to the children of God, and its greatest desire is to assimilate us into, conform us to its shape, assimilate us into its culture. I see this happening. We don't discern it as clear as we should, because often the Lord's people are not listening to the anointing, which he will talk about a little further on in this chapter. We've got to hear the anointing. We've got to be taught by the anointing. We've got to listen and be attentive and obedient, for it's by the anointing, that sense of inward witness that the Spirit gives, that will help us to discern when the culture around us is assimilating us, when we have to cut loose from it, resist it, turn away from it, say no to it. The ways of thought. Let me put this to you, if I may, in a very practical way. Let a woman learn how to dress from the spirit. Now you just think of the pressure upon young women nowadays and in the churches, and I have to say this, I think of one of the churches we were in recently, and the leader was saying to me that he had to talk to the husband of one of the wives, young wife, young mother in the church, who would come to the Sunday morning meetings with shorts up the top of her thighs. And this had been going on, and he said, I went to the husband and I said to him, is your wife, are you really learning of the spirit? Well, he didn't say this to them. I don't know what he said to them, but this is what I would have said. You know, who's teaching you to dress like this? Who's teaching you? Is it the spirit that's teaching you? You realize what you may be doing to the men in the church and some of the young ones, the sort of picture you're presenting. This is just one of the examples in which the culture of the empire that we live in, that so pushes the externals, the physical, fashion, style, and all of that. And you know, we must be taught of God. We must learn. We must hear. Don't love the world. I believe that that is a very key thing, that the Spirit of the Lord, first, he changes our love. And on the basis of that basic love, that we no longer love it like we did, then he can begin to particularize by his spirit and show us more particularly what it is you, because you understand, coming back to the Isaiah scripture, that the anointing breaks the yoke. Mm-hmm. And so what happens is, of course, that as we attend to the Spirit's voice witnessing in us, teaching us, granting us discernment about the pressures of the world that are seeking to conform us to its ways of thought, its ways of dress, you know, of course, there's nothing wrong. I mean, I was told, and I've been told a number of times recently, I've met people, and perhaps for the first time, who heard me speak when I was younger, and I haven't seen for years, and they said, "Oh yes, you've always been the one who was well dressed," and I hadn't even realized that, but. You know, there's nothing wrong with clothes. It's this bondage of conformity to the fashions and the ways, and especially that which is provocative. And you can understand that these things become a yoke. The empire in which we live seeks to press us under its yoke. Think of it in the mercenary realm, in the financial realm, in the economic realm. play safe, play safe. Don't give. Don't be generous-hearted. Play safe. Don't celebrate the Sabbath. Work, work, work. Mm-hmm. Don't let your land go fallow in the seventh year. Don't be so stupid. You know, because in the Old Testament, of course, they were to be countercultural. The people of God were called by God, and he put things in place in their daily life, in their monthly life, in their yearly life, and in their seven-yearly life, and in their 50-year life. Those habits were utterly contrary to the values in the empires round about. The Egyptian Empire, out of which God called them, the Assyrian Empire, years later, that threatened them, the Babylonian Empire, into which bondage they came. And in fact, the Isaiah scripture that I read about the yoke, if I was to have read it carefully in context, it is all in the context is, I will break the yoke, I'll take the burden off you that the empire Assyria has brought upon you. It's brought burdens on you, it's brought a yoke upon you, it's brought you into fear, into unbelief. This yoke has been upon you. I will break the yoke, the anointing, the fatness of my promises, my bounty will break the yoke. Praise God. When we begin to see a little bit of these things, you know, and but first, the Spirit has to bring about in us something where we no longer love the world and all the things that are in it, a sort of implicit rejection. Then he will particularize. He will particularize. He will necessarily show us. And that will be a progressive thing. So, for instance, what do they call it? Laying up for the future, nest eggs, the economy of the world, the ways of the world. It can become a yoke, and you have to examine your own heart as to this. I think of people that I have known that came into an experience in their life where they realized that they were in bondage to making money. They were in bondage to it, that the yoke of the empire was upon them. And so they, in their case, took severe action. I think of a man who I know, who in his day, he was under the yoke to playing the violin and music, music, music. And the Spirit just showed him that he was in bondage to classical music, to playing it, to being in an orchestra about it, and so on and so on and so on. And there's nothing wrong with classical music, but it came upon him so clearly by the Spirit that he had to do something radical, and he did. And he got rid of his violin and he threw all his vinyl out of the window in his case. I don't know if you're aware that David Wilkerson, you know, David Wilkerson was a preacher. He was an Assemblies of God pastor. He thought he was going to be one of the next TV evangelist in his young days. And all he met was failure. And all he met was failure and disappointment. And he said how that he became, and these are my words, the kind of yoke that came upon him was the yoke of disappointment. disappointment with God, disappointment with his ministry. He still did it. He would show up and do his preachings and so on and go through the rigmarole. And then he would go home and he said he would put his feet up and watch the TV. Sit there watching the TV till midnight, sort of in his disappointment. And he said that, you know, I couldn't shake all this oppression, this yoke on me off. And he said, and then suddenly I woke up and I knew what I must do. And you may have read it, what he did. He got up from his chair where his lazy boy, I suppose he had a lazy boy, America has lazy boys, and he got up and he picked up his big TV and he threw it through his window. And he said, and it wasn't long after that that the Lord said to him, now go to New York. And that's how, you know, Nikki Cruz and The Cross and the Switchblade and Teen Challenge. But that's where it he listened to the anointing. You see, yokes come in different ways. That's the thing. And they come upon us from the empire round about. You know that yokes can come from religion. You know that. You know that one of the things, if you go over, by the way, I haven't got through chapter two here, but if you just go down in chapter two before we move on, verse 20, and I'll just show you this. So it's the little children, it's the young men, it's the fathers. You have an anointing from the Holy One. You have an anointing. So whether you're a young child in the faith, whether you're a young man, you have an anointing. Whether you're an old man in the faith, a father, you have an anointing, and part of the genius of the Christian life is to be attentive to the blessed ministry of the Spirit in your heart, in his function as your teacher, your anointed teacher within, witnessing in you. And he says, you know all things. You know all things. And verse 27, the anointing which you, again, the young men, the children, the fathers, the anointing which you have received from him abides in you. And you do not need anyone to teach you. That's no ground for arrogance. You have no need, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. The blessed Spirit in his function as the anointing in your heart can only ever teach you to abide in Christ. Away from the world, abide in the liberty that's in Christ. The anointing will break whatever yoke has been upon you. And if I was to take you now into the wisdom of God in Acts 15, as it came through those who waited on God in the midst of a big problem that came up in the churches. we haven't got time to talk about the problem, but it was to do with the Gentile Christians becoming conformed to the habits of the Jewish Christians. Because the Jews had been born, the men had been circumcised, and this and that. And the difficulty came that now you had uncircumcised Christians. You had uncircumcised men in the church. They were Gentiles. And so there was a tension immediately created on things external. On things external. On things religious. On certain things brought forward from race. Now, when I think of that, the yoke of race. Now, the different cultures. Race is an empire. You take Cyprus. I can tell you that Cypriot men have got to learn to become Christian men who happen to have a Cypriot background. How about that? You say, well, will you elucidate? No, I won't. But British men, same. American men, I'm talking about men now, you see, where there's that about our cultures. Isn't it lovely to have, some of the things in culture are absolutely beautiful. Chinese culture, Asian culture. Some of it I love. I love the round table, 10 round the table. The lazy Susan in the middle, the dishes coming, and everyone reaching in with their chopsticks, and the camaraderie, the fellowship, the slowness of the meal, taking time. It's tremendous. Nothing wrong with that, that aspect of the culture. But there's a yoke in Asian culture, especially when the loyalty to hierarchy, he's the boss, the pastor's the boss, we do what he says, even if we know it's wrong, we do it, we're loyal, we're loyal, we're loyal. I'm generalizing a bit, but it's true. It's in the culture. Of course, there's something in Western culture. Oh, we're not loyal at all. I, me. That's our culture. Quite the opposite. You know, when I first used to go to Hong Kong, which is, boy, oh boy, 50 years ago almost, what impressed me was that in those apartments there might be five children, and the first child, four of them would go out from what to work. They would earn money to send number one to Europe to get education, and then number one would go back educated and get a better job, so that he would give all his money to the family so that number two could go out and be paid for, you know. And there's, you know, they were living for one another. And in the West, you know, I. These are yokes. These are aspects of yokes that sit upon us, that come from the empire, that come even from our nationality. You see, and we, one of the things the Spirit will do He will teach us about these things. You know, he will teach you how to be, oh Lord, it's a wonderful thing, I think, to be attentive to the Spirit. You know, to be clean, it's tremendous. And here you've got this religious yoke. Do we circumcise? What do we do? And here's what these wise men taught of the Spirit decided. It says here, verse 10 of Acts 15, "Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." The possibility, I mean, I know that there are fellowship yokes, sorry to say that, but sometimes the way we do things in a fellowship, you know, it becomes a yoke, you know. Well, we always start our meetings with 50 minutes of singing. You know, you go to some churches, you know, it becomes a yoke. Nothing wrong with singing. And I would believe that even in a group such as we're here together, you know, we need more to know the fact that he has anointed us, he's sealed us, he's given us his Spirit in our hearts, and that we must be attentive to him so that we discern what kind of yoke still lingering around our neck. You know, perhaps some way of thought. If I was to turn to other scriptures I thought of and was pondering today, the Lord says in Isaiah 58, he says, "Now you must take away the yoke from the pointing of the finger." Isn't that an interesting phrase? Pointing of the finger. You know, I'm sad to say this, but often, I'll turn to that scripture in Isaiah 58, but the fast that I've chosen, it's all about the true fast. And if you go down in the chapter, and you'll find this is mentioned, isn't it, in Isaiah 58, and it says, "Loose the bonds of wickedness," that's verse 6, "undo the heavy burdens, let the oppressed go free, that you break every yoke." And you go on down through the chapter, verse 9, right in the middle of verse 9, "If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger." Sometimes I've spoken to a wife, a lady, and she's come, and for 20 years she's been married to this man, and she's been faithful to him, but he has spent so much time putting her under the yoke of his pointing finger. Isn't that an amazing thing? That we can put a yoke on one another. The pastors can put a carnal yoke on their people. But you must do it this way. But you must do it that way. You know, does it surprise you? But it's true. And, you know, when angry men. You know, we who are in leadership, we who have responsibility in God's house, you know, we should not be angry men. And if in anger a pastor or a leader seeks to control the flock, you know, I remember well going to one place in this country many years ago, and I heard this man, the leader, I stayed in their home, and he was criticizing the church to me, his church, all the time, his people. And I said to him, my brother, you cannot talk to me in private like this against your people without it tainting your ministry. So that when you preach among your people, it won't be grace, it will be bondage. I didn't use the word yoke. But I said, if you carry on like this, this church will be gone in a couple of years. And he continued that way in his frustrations and so on. And he put a yoke upon the people. And in the end, it broke them. And that fellowship in that certain town in the Midlands was no more. You see, the pointing of the finger can put a yoke, a husband upon a wife demeaning her husband. The controllers in a fellowship, they take away the yoke, take away from the midst the pointing of the wick of the finger and speaking wickedness. I think maybe in your country, where you come from, some of the churches, this is where we erred. Maybe in the United Kingdom, this is where one of the causes of erring took place, where men put, you know, we used to have a phrase, I don't know, it won't mean anything to some of you, but they put the mockers on it. They used to use this slang phrase. It's like a curse. It's like a curse, you know, and there's the person bowed low, carrying with them still the unkind things their husband said to them long ago, under that yoke, and it's the anointing that breaks the yoke. It's the blessed spirit. It's the life of the Lord in your heart. It's his quickening, you know, as you attend to him, that will loose you from feeling bowed low under these things, that will, you know, the blessed spirit will so kind of witness in you, it's all right, let that go. You don't have to do that. It's that blessed spirit that will wash away the bitterness of the memory, not necessarily the memory itself, but the hopelessness that's implicit in the memory. Hallelujah. It's the Lord will guide you continually. This is what I love about scripture, and you all have seen this, you know, if you take away this yoke, the pointing of the finger, verse 10, if you extend your soul to the hungry, if you just give yourself and satisfy the afflicted soul, you know, the anointing will, one of the things that he will do will cause us to become increasingly sensitive to the way that souls become afflicted. The afflictions, the pressures that perhaps elderly people are carrying from long ago. It will make, you know, if you're not generous to people, I thank the Lord, the Holy Spirit, he will make you generous. He will even make you appear to be naive. Appear to be naive. And indeed, in some ways, you will be naive. You'll be trusting. You will be a giving heart. Extend your soul to the hungry. Satisfy the afflicted soul. Then your light shall dawn in the darkness. You know, I had a young man from the United States write to me twice today. And so we were back and forth on WhatsApp. And he was asking me about the millennium and my views and all that kind of thing. And, you know, I was able to say to him, my dear young brother, what Jesus did 2,000 years ago has been transformatory in the spirit. Calvary dethroned the devil from his rights in the world, bound him up. He's still very active. He's still very noisy. But I said, you can have a heart that is light in the darkness. That's what it says there. Your light shall break forth, dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. You will know the Lord. This is what the Spirit does. This is what the anointing teaches us. You know, the culture of this world, I tell you, the yoke of the empire around about us is look after yourself, look after yourself, look after yourself, look after yourself, protect yourself. You know, let the Spirit show you what aspect of that, how far you go with that. Let him show you so that that culture, that empire round about us doesn't so squeeze us down so that we are as suspicious, sarcastic, critical, you know, always looking on the negative side of the, just like the culture that we're in, that we're not going to wear that yoke. I'm not going to wear that yoke. I'm not going to carry that sort of burden. I'm not going to allow it to be laid upon me by others. All I can say to you is that the Spirit constantly says to me, oh, Jesus says, come unto me, you that are weary and you that are heavy laden, come unto me. Take my yoke on you. Learn of me. That's what he says. That's what he says. Come into my liberty. Come into my givenness. Come into my generosity. And your darkness shall be light as the noonday. What a contradiction. So you'll be light in the midst of the darkness. I believe this. I believe it more and more. And verse 11, the Lord shall guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. There's a connection between yokes and bowed downness and where the bones become bowed and twisted. You shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water, whose waters do not fail. Some of you might know that our little website is called unfailingwaters.com. Comes from that verse. You know, when I was single one. We were engaged, actually, Hazel and I. And I spent time cleaning eggs on a farm in County Tyrone, Ireland. And I would clean eggs every morning, all the morning. And the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of eggs for my keep. And I'd go to my room and I'd spend the afternoon before the Lord and in the scripture. And in that room, there was this big picture that was embroidered with this verse on it. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones, and you shall be like a watered garden whose waters fail not, a spring whose waters fail not. And somehow the Lord sort of made that like a kind of motto to me, just brought it home. Hallelujah. It's wonderful. I hope what I've shared tonight helps a little bit as we look at these things and you consider yourself and realize, you know, the Lord, you are among these. This is your heritage, my heritage. And I will not live. You will not live. Don't let any yoke from the world, or from religion, or from what has been laid upon you in the past, you know. Do you know that, oh dear, I don't want to, I can go on to lots of stories now, but I must desist. But hallelujah, you do meet some things. Oh, you meet how wonderful it is when the yoke is lifted. Have you ever met anyone who was involved in the cult? And have you been present when you've seen them loosed by the Lord and the coming of the Spirit so that they entered into liberty and the yoke went off? Glory to God. And they realize that, I'll finish in that verse again, and I'll just read it to you. And it says, he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who has also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. It's absolutely sure. Down payment. You know that word, don't you? Guarantee. Down payment. How much have you got? Come on, Bernard, tell me. Is it bright? Is it glorious? Is this Christian life, even though there are problems, is it better now than it was before? And I say to you, yes. Yes. He's more wonderful. Well, Bernard, you better remember this. All you got now is just a down payment. That's all you've got now. What you're going to have is so much more beyond what you could ask or think. You realize that, the down payment? It's the guarantee. It's assuring you of the future. It's there's so much more. Hallelujah. You know, in Australia, when you bought houses, you'd have to pay a down payment. And that way you lost your down payment if you reneged on the deal. And well, hallelujah. We're not people among those who draw back. So what we have, what have you got? You know, are you rejoicing? Are you glad in God? Amen. Okay, enough. Jimmy, back to you.